Thank you. welcome to Wednesday night Bible study, and I think we just had a bit of a false start there. But I think I am broadcasting now. I don't know what happened there. I hit record, I hit broadcast, and I was getting these strange intermittent signals from the software. But I think I'm still getting kind of some strange. And it's funny, I tested the internet, and it looked very strong. I'm going to go ahead with this broadcast. Hopefully, I am coming through clearly. I'll wait for some confirmation from you, and I will then go ahead and broadcast. Jen, can you come and get this? So let me open with a word of prayer, and I'll just wait for a confirmation after the prayer that I am coming through clearly. But even if I'm not, I think I'll just go ahead, and because I am recording, so I'll just go ahead and record. Heavenly Father, we pause before the study just to thank you for the technology that we do have, these doors that open for us to be able to preach your word, study your word, teach your word, and to be able to do it together. We thank you, Father. We pray that you'll bless the study this evening, bless our understanding, and thank you, Father, for all those who tune in live, as well as those who will tune in later and watch from the archive. We praise you, Lord, and just thank you in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. So I'm going to assume that I am coming through the broadcast, and I'm getting confirmation that that, in fact, is the case. Again, I apologize for what happened there, a bit of a technological glitch. As you can see, I'm not in my home studio. I'm on the road, but I am live. So a lot of travel this quarter, and fortunately, I am live. And again, there does seem to cording will be fine. So we are up to Psalm 61 and 62. We're hoping, God willing, to cover Psalm 61 and 62. So we'll go ahead and get straight into the study for this evening. So he says here in Psalm 61, to the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David. So again, different type of instrument. And then he opens up. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. So he knows this is the God of the universe, the Creator, his God, and he wants God to pay attention now to his prayer. He says, notice this, from the end of the earth will I cry unto you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Notice here that whatever trouble he's in, he's now at the end of the earth, and he's calling to God from the end of the earth, understanding that this is not a regional God that he's calling on. It's the God of the whole earth, and wherever he finds himself on earth, he can appeal to the God of the whole earth to hear his cry. And so he's crying from the end of the earth. And, you know, as we've been going through these psalms, a lot of them are lamentations, personal individual lamentations, collective lamentations. We did have a couple of royal psalms. But mostly we've been reading the lamentations. And as we've been going through them, what has occurred to me, prior to this study, I saw the psalms as really Christian hymns, because a lot of the hymns that we sing are based on the psalms, and just very encouragement, you know, words of encouragement, which in fact they are. But in reading them, as we have been doing line by line, psalm by psalm, book by book, and just the theme, I think it never struck me as much as it has now, the theme of lamentation. And as this theme of lamentation has struck me, in the context of the book of Isaiah, which we studied together, and the book of Revelation, I really see now that Psalms is very much the property of Israel and Judah. That the Psalms do not apply to Gentiles. That what's in the Psalms is exclusively the property of Israel and Judah, the people whom God has chosen. And these people that God has chosen will suffer affliction because of the covenant that they are in with Jehovah, with Yahweh. As a result of this covenant and their breaking of the covenant, two things happen. Number one, they suffer according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. And number two, they are redeemed according to the terms and conditions of the covenant that God laid down with Abraham. And often we say the Abrahamic covenant is non-conditional, and that's true, as far as Abraham is concerned. There were no terms for Abraham, but there were terms for God. There were terms for Jehovah, and he will fulfill his word with Abraham and therefore to Israel. That the covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled in Israel. So the Psalms, when we read them the way we have been, lamentation after lamentation after lamentation, what we're and within the lamentation, there's the plea from the suffering, and then there's the praise for the redemption. There's the praise for the salvation. And throughout the Psalms, we see this appeal to God's chesed, his faithful love, his covenant love. And so what has really struck me is the Psalms are exclusively for Israel and Judah. And I think that's going to come out very clearly here as we go through these next couple of Psalms. Now, hopefully it does the way it struck me. But he says here, from the end of the earth, he will cry unto God. Now that is significant prophetically and significant from the Torah. Because in the Torah, where Moses lays down the original prophecies in Torah, and we've covered Deuteronomy 30, 1-6 several times, but in verse 4, after saying that, look, all these blessings are going to come upon you, but also all the curses, because you are going to be unfaithful. And as a result of your unfaithfulness, you're going to earn the curses of the covenant. And then Moses says to them, after this, when these curses really intensify and come upon you, and you're driven to the furthest parts, the four corners of the earth, from those four corners, when you come to your senses, and you truly, not superficially, not half-heartedly, not feignedly, but truly wholeheartedly repent, from there, God will hear your cry, and he will gather you from the four corners of the earth, and return you to the land that he has covenanted with your fathers to give to you. So David now in this lamentation is crying from the ends of the earth, which ties to Torah. Because Moses says here in Deuteronomy 30, if any of yours be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, or you could say the outmost parts of the earth, from there will the Lord your God gather you. This is the promise. God has not forsaken his people. He's not traded them in. So they have to be punished, but the covenant still stands. And God will gather them and bring them back to the Holy Land. From there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. That's a promise. That's a promise. And when we were studying Isaiah, we saw that promise. So Moses lays down the original prophecy, and the prophets after Moses basically pick up Moses' prophecy, and they exemplify it. They don't contradict the prophecy in Moses. They exemplify it, and they go into more detail. Isaiah here, in chapter 11 and verse 12, he says, and he shall set up an ensign or a banner, and we read about that, I believe it was last week in the Psalms, for the nations, so that they'll understand and they'll see, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. That's his promise. He's going to assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed.
For your convenience.
Ourselves, Israel and Judah, when we find ourselves in these predicaments, in the four corners of the earth, when we come to our senses and we're crying out to God, the Psalms are going to inform us as to how to pray to God in these various situations and eventualities that we find ourselves. So Judah and Israel will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. Here in Isaiah 43, and I love chapter 43, of Isaiah, because it just it can't be any clearer. But here in chapter 43 and verse 5, this is what he says. This is what Jehovah says to Judah through the prophet Isaiah. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am with you. So it sounds like maybe there's some contention about who is God really with, and there are others that are claiming that God is with them, but God is saying, no, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. So clearly, they are calling out to God from there. They have come to their senses, and from the four corners of the earth, they're crying out to him in that true repentance that Moses prophesied would come to them. And now God is responding to them. And now God is gathering the seed from the east and gathering you from the west. For a small moment have I forsaken you. And so this is the deception, that the forsaking of Judah is for a small moment. But everybody's going to look and see that these people are God forsaken and think it's permanent. But it's not permanent. And the reason it's not permanent is God has not forgotten his covenant. And so from God's perspective, it's just for a small moment, because they had to be punished and they had to be purified. The reason of the forsaking is according to the covenant, and as Moses brought out, the purpose of it is to drive them to true repentance. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. With great mercies. God has not forsaken them. He's going to gather them with great mercy. Let's go back to Psalm 61. So again, the point that I wanted to make there is the psalmist is crying out from the ends of the earth in this lamentation, and that coincides or conforms with Torah. That the original prophecy in Torah says that these people will be driven to the ends of the earth as a curse for their disobedience. But when they come to true repentance, God will gather them from the ends of the earth. And in coming to that true repentance, they're going to need to understand how to pray. And they're going to be looking into the scriptures and looking into the Psalms, and the Psalms are going to give them that guidance as to how to pray in these predicaments and in these lamentations. Continuing now in Psalm 61, verse 3, for you have been a shelter, he says. So he's confident in Jehovah because of the history, the relationship. You have been a shelter for me. There's a relationship here. He's seen it in the past. You have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. And so in our Christian walk, we have history with God. And we've seen where enemies have come against us. And God has been a strong tower for us. And so we can take refuge in him with confidence because he is consistent. Verse 4, he declares very clearly now, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Remember, David's a prophet. We can see into the future. And he sees very, very clearly that he's going to dwell with Yahweh forever. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert or the hiding, the covering of your wings, Selah. It is so settled in his mind that despite the trouble that he might be in right now, he's going to spend eternity covered by the wings of God and dwelling in his tabernacle. Now Amos also sees this. Amos 9 and verse 11, and we often go here during the Feast of Tabernacles when we're celebrating the millennium. But the millennium is just the beginning of eternity. But here the prophet Amos in chapter 9 and verse 11, he says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. So God is personally going to do this. He's going to raise up David's tabernacle and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. This is God's intention for Jerusalem, that the tabernacle of David will be repaired and rebuilt and glorified. And as in the days of old, it'll be there. Why? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, so that they, which are called by my name, says the Lord, will possess this. That does this. So it's God that does this. So clearly Edom is going to loom large in the end times, the end of days, and they're going to be very dominant and very powerful and taking control of the land. But God is saying, no, that land I have sworn to Abraham and his seed, and I'm going to give it to them. And I'm going to take it away from the Canaanites and the Edomites. So he says here, verse 13, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This prophecy is specifically to the people of Israel and Judah, that he's going to raise up King David and the ruins of David. He's going to drive out the heathen, and the land is going to be so productive for his people. He goes on to say, and this is again what Moses promised once they come to their senses, and I will bring again, or I will end, the captivity of my people. This is Deuteronomy 30 language. This comes right out of Torah, right out of the prophecy of Moses, that at this time I will end the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste city. So the punishment is over, the curses are now over. They get to rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. These are human beings on the human level. They're going to be able to rebuild the waste cities and live in them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them. So God is the one that has given them this land. And it's interesting, in the news right now, President Trump is trying to negotiate a peace treaty, or a deal, peace deal, with the people of Judah, which we call the country Israel today, and the Palestinians. And apparently those who have looked at it, even Netanyahu and others, have looked at this, and they've said this is the most creative peace deal they have ever seen. It takes into account all of the concerns that the nation that we call Israel today has concerning security, and it takes into account the needs, the economic needs, significantly, of the Palestinians, that their leadership today doesn't care about them and has impoverished them and wants them to be dependent on government handouts so that they are at their beck and call to do suicide bombings. But this deal apparently gives them dignity and gives them the ability to make something of their lives. And apparently it is, I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but apparently it's the most creative deal that people have ever seen in trying to bring peace to the Middle East. But it's against God's will, because he's helping the people of Judah, we call Israel, giving away land that God has given to them. It's not theirs to give away. And God certainly does not want the heathen dwelling in the promised land. And so, and anyway, when the Palestinian Authority looked at this deal, apparently Mahmoud Abbas said 1,000 times no. In fact, I think he hadn't even looked at it yet, and he said 1,000 times no. So they're just not interested in peace, unless it's done through subtlety and deceit. But here, God says that he's going to plant these people, these physical people, descendants of Abraham, upon their land, the land that he has given to them, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. Again, that's the curse, that they're pulled up out of the land because they are cursed, and they're sent to the four corners of the earth. Now God is going to gather them from the four corners of the earth and put them back in the land. And when he does that, they will never be pulled up again. And so all those people who think in 1948 that this is God putting them back in the land, well, this cannot be the case, because they're going to be pulled out again. You see the Iran and the Palestinians and all these neighbors that are filled with rage towards the people of Judah, and they are committing themselves to driving them out of the land. So before Mahmoud Abbas even understands the details of the deal, he's like 1,000 times no, that's our land. So he believes it's the land belongs to them. So they are going to pull these people out. So how could it be God who put them there if they can then be pulled out of there? Because God says when he puts them in the land is holy, and they have to repent and come to their senses and fully embrace and accept him. And then when they become holy, he's going to plant them in the land, and they will never be uprooted again. That's when God does it. They shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Back to Psalm 61. So again, just seeing very clearly the intersection between these lamentations in Psalms and the prophecies concerning God's people. And as well, God's people come into these lamentations, the Psalms will enable them to pray to God intelligently and faithfully, because there's the cursing, but there's also the redemption. There's the plea or the complaint, but there's also the praise, which comes when acknowledging the covenant that God is in with his people. He says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows." So part of the logic here in the psalmist, in King David, is he understands God's faithfulness because he understands his own faithfulness, that he has made vows to God. There are words that have come out of his mouth that he has promised to God, and he is keeping his vows. And so because he understands his own faithfulness to his vows, he can better understand God's faithfulness to his vows. So the vows are a serious matter with God. And God has vowed, he's sworn an oath to his covenant. And so now David, in swearing his oath and his oaths and vows, he can now understand the power of God swearing an oath to Abraham. "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those that fear your name." Now those that fear God's name are those who keep their vows. You can't be somebody who fears God and you don't care about what comes out of your lips. You can't be somebody who fears God and lies. God, it's impossible for God to lie. And he says that all liars will be thrown into the lake of fire. He's not interested in people who do not speak truth. So those who fear God's name are those who make vows and keep them. And that, so when he says, "You, O God, have heard my vows," this has to do with faithfulness and in understanding the covenant relationship of faithfulness between God and his people and God and his king. Now this question of vows, in the Torah, in Numbers 30, Moses writes that if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is Torah. And so David vows a vow unto the Lord, and there is no way he's going to break it. He's going to do everything that he said. He's bound by his vow. And so this binding by the vow enables David to understand how God is bound by his vow. And so David can have this confidence in God because of the vow. Now, this law around oath keeping, and again, you know, in Hebrews 6, we learn that God wants to give us confidence to whom who have inherited the promises. And so he does it by two immutable things. That number one, it's impossible for God to lie. And number two, he'll never break a promise. And so he's got an oath, he's got this promise, it's impossible for him to lie. And so this thing is locked in because of the words that came out of God's mouth. He expects us to be the same way. Here in Exodus 20, he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So you're going to swear an oath unto the Lord. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." So God takes it very, very seriously when you invoke his name. One of the commandments. Now, in Matthew, when Jesus was on earth, when God was on earth, he says, "I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." So people want to swear an oath because they want to show that this is real, I really, really, really mean this. And so he's saying, don't do this. And don't swear by heaven, because that's where God lives. And so it's like the gravity of the words that are coming out of your mouth. You know, "I swear by God, I swear by heaven." You better understand what's coming out of your mouth, because God's throne is in heaven. And then he says, "And don't swear by the earth either, for it's the footstool of God, and neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. So if you're binding yourself by the God's throne is in heaven, his footstool is on earth, Jerusalem is the city of the great King, be careful about binding yourself with these things. So Christ is discouraging this kind of swearing. He says, neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. You don't have any control over this. So if you're going to swear by this, you're going to be locked in. You need to be careful to the oaths that you make. He says instead, let your communication be yes, yes. So you can double confirm, yes, yes, or no, no. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. So he's very, very concerned that disaster will befall somebody who goes beyond saying, you know, will you do this? And I say yes. And then maybe for some reason, you know, we're human, I'm actually not able, something comes up and I can't be there and I said I'd be there. That's one thing. But if I said, I swear, I promise you, I'm making an oath that I will be there, I swear by heaven, and then something comes up and I can't be there, now there's a contradiction between what came out of my mouth and what I actually did. And Jesus is saying, this is catastrophe. This is a terrible situation to find yourself in when your actions do not match your words. He says in verse 12 now, verse 36, another place where he's speaking about the words that come out of our mouths, but I say unto you that every idle word or vain word, a word that isn't fulfilled, that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. God takes this so seriously. And so we can think, you know, Old Testament, don't swear. If you make a vow, make sure you keep it. Oh, that's all Old Testament. When Jesus was on earth, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, you make sure that if something comes out of your mouth, you fulfill it. You don't make vows, you don't give your word, and then think you can break it. So if anybody does this, on the judgment day, he's saying, we're going to have to give an account. And I think in our culture, we don't really pay much attention to people make promises all the time and break them. We don't pay much attention to that. God is saying that he takes that very, very seriously. Now, because David took it very seriously, he could then understand the faithfulness of God. When David just will not budge and will not break his vow, he can now understand, when he's studying the scriptures, God's faithfulness to his word. Continuing in verse 6, you will prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. Now, is he talking of himself? Because he knows the prophecies and he knows he will live forever. Is he talking of his son Solomon? Or is he talking of Messiah? I'm not 100%, but maybe all of these would qualify. But certainly there is a king. There's going to be a king over Jerusalem, and he understands from the prophetic word, from God's faithfulness to his word, that the king's life will be preserved eternally. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. And I think actually I want to take back Solomon, because we're not sure of Solomon's fate. But certainly King David is going to be resurrected. He's going to dwell in Jerusalem, and we know Jesus Christ is coming to dwell as king in Jerusalem. And so the king will abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So again, the Psalms begin with this complaint, with this plea, with this lamentation, and then it ends in praise and assurance that God is definitely going to intervene. So here we're seeing now the intervention of God, despite the strength of the enemy, for to the ends of the earth. So will I sing praise unto your name forever. So David can see past the trouble, and he can see that he's going to sing praise to God forever. That I may daily perform my vows. Again, David is so hung up on the importance of making a vow and then making sure that we perform it. and he definitely is not interested in being in a situation where he says one thing and then he goes and he does another. That his word is not faithful, his word is not strong. His word is his bond. He's bound by his word. And this is why he has confidence in God's word. So he sees that he's going to be able to be in this constant relationship that comes from the words that we speak. You know, two people make a vow to each other and they're bound by their word. God speaks to Abraham. He's bound by his word, and Abraham understands that. David understands that because he's bound by his word, so he sees that God is bound by his word. So that is Psalm 61. So very, very fascinating. And again, as I was just reading that psalm and all the psalms we've been going through to get here, it just really struck me that these psalms are the exclusive property of the people of God, Israel and Judah, and Gentiles as we are grafted in to Israel and Judah. They do not belong to Gentiles. You know, Gentiles pick up these psalms and think, oh, it's so encouraging, and isn't God nice, and it's such lovely psalms. This is very deep material, and we have to understand it in the context of the prophetic word. So fortunately, we've studied the book of Revelation, we've studied Isaiah, we've studied Obadiah, we've studied some of these other prophets. And so within the context of the prophetic fulfillment, we can now read these psalms and sort of see the inner emotional journey of God's people as these prophecies are being fulfilled and as they unfold. Psalm 62. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. So who is Jeduthun? So we have to go to 1 Chronicles 25. We know that some of the psalms are written by Asaph, but some are written or performed by Jeduthun. And here he says, moreover, 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. So these are musicians, highly skilled, highly talented musicians, who actually prophesy with their musical abilities. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and then he starts to count them up, the sons of Asaph. And he identifies all these sons of Asaph who are part of the worship team, the worship service, and they prophesied according to the order of the king. And then notice this in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 25. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, and then he goes on to say who these sons of Jeduthun are. Six of them, under the hands of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So clearly this man, Jeduthun, was highly skilled, highly talented, and was a worship leader, and was able to prophesy musically for the people of God and with the people of God. So this particular psalm was performed through the leadership of Jeduthun. Now, Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly, my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. So David is under no illusions here. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. David does not trust in man. He trusts in God. And you know, again, I'm just going to briefly mention how amazing it is to see the President of America reinvesting in the military of America and investing in the economy of America so that America can have a strong position in the world. And this is after decades, and certainly the last decade, of this deliberate weakening of America and selling her out to her enemies. And to see President Trump now investing in the military, generating a strong economy, taking those funds and being able to invest in a strong military, amazing. But cursed is the man who trusts in man. And you know, people can look at all of this military strength, it doesn't mean anything. If God is not for you, if God has cursed you, none of that matters. And so David understands, truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. He only, exclusively, is my rock and my salvation. David is very clear-minded here. God is his rock, God is his salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And so we need to be able to say this as things unfold and the world goes crazy, and now we've got this coronavirus that looks like it could be extremely serious. All of these things that are happening, we need to be immovable and be able to say like David again, you know, David made vows and he kept his vows and he understood the power of the word. And because he understood that, he understood God's commitment. And so we need to have that sort of unshakable faith. We have to have that unshakable faith that, no, God has spoken this. I've read it in scriptures. And so that's it. He's my rock. Why is he our rock? Because of his word. That's what we have. There are words that came out of his mouth, and they're not changing. And we realize that God never goes back on his word. And so that's why he's our rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Certainly if David understands the prophecies, then no matter what it looks like, he's going to walk by faith and not by sight. Listen to Isaiah. Behold, and again, those who trust in this peace process that Donald Trump is trying to facilitate between Israel and the Palestinians or the Arab world, and certainly, as I say, people are like high there. It's unbelievable to say this is the most creative and compassionate deal that they've ever seen. So a lot of thought and creativity has gone into this, but here the prophet says, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Any attempt at peace that does not root itself in God's word is going to end up in catastrophe. It's going to be a disaster. And those who are trying to orchestrate this, the prophet says they will weep bitterly. Here we read earlier in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots or military might, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So this is the difference. This is where true peace comes from. And it's not possible without God. And it's not possible if you're going against his word. How can you have true peace when God says, this land is mine, and I am giving this land, I'm driving the Canaanites out, and I'm giving this land to my friend Abraham and to his seed? Now, how can we have peace with violent people who say that land belongs to them, and they're not holy people, they're not selected people, and they're taking over the land, and we're negotiating the land away that doesn't even belong to us? We say, yeah, you can have this, and you can have that. Is God going to back this up? Back to Psalm 62, verse 3. How long will you imagine mischief against the man? And I can't help it when I've been watching the impeachment trials with great curiosity, because it's a system. This is what we're seeing today is not unlike, it's not completely dissimilar to what Jesus Christ faced with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees. Basically, there's a certain pattern that when people are in power, and that power is threatened, and they have an opportunity to regain that power, they behave a certain way. And it doesn't matter who the human beings are, if we put them in this situation, this is what comes out. And so watching these impeachment trials is very important. Not because, you know, Donald Trump is some saintly character, but because power and the lust for power always behaves the same way. And the more we can understand it, the more we can anticipate it, what is going to happen. And Christianity threatens all those who pursue power in this world. Because Christianity is very political, ultimately. Christianity is about all the power and all the glory concentrating itself in Jesus Christ, the true King. And that threatens those who are the children of Satan, who are pursuing power in this world. It threatens them. And so every Christian ultimately is a threat to these people. And it behooves us to understand then how they seek to regain power. What are the mechanisms that they use? and how relentless they are, because that's all they have. They have nothing else. And so David is asking the question here, how long? How long will you imagine? It's like, another bombshell. We have another bombshell. There's another bombshell. It's like it's relentless. And they won't stop. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. So they're all so powerful now, but David is saying, look, you don't stand a chance. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. So David was facing this. He sees the envy and the hatred, because he's the king, and they're fighting against him. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. Oh, yes, they do. It's amazing how they craft these lies, and they delight in them. They're so pleased with themselves because they can craft these lies. And yet, God has nothing to do with liars. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Oh, I pray for the president every day, but I want to destroy him. This is the human condition. And we have to, our enemies are not flesh and blood. But we need to understand how people operate when they're activated by hate and when they're activated by envy. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, he's encouraging himself, my soul, wait you only upon God. And cursed is the man who trusts in man. God is our rock, God is our defense. Wait you only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And so David was surrounded by men who betrayed him, because they ultimately had their own agenda. But he was constantly looking to God and for help from God exclusively. And then those men that were like-minded, that's where the trust comes from. My soul, wait you only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only, exclusively, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. These are powerful words. Again, we need to know this. We need to understand just how much God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. He just keeps repeating this over and over and over again. Despite the trouble that he's in, he's very clear. God is my rock. God is my salvation. God is my defense. God only is my rock. God only is my salvation. God only is my defense. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before him. And when he says you people, he's not saying, you human beings, oh human beings, pour out your heart before him. He's not saying that at all. And again, as we're studying these Psalms and we're linking them back to the prophecies, it's very, very clear that he's talking to God's people, Israel and Judah. When you find yourself in trouble, when you find the curses of the Torah upon you, when you find yourself cast to the four corners of the earth, trust in him at all times. You people of Israel, pour out your heart before him. You people of Israel, you people who are in covenant with him, he hasn't forgotten you, he hasn't forsaken you. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, not for human beings in general, for Israel and for Judah. So you people of Israel and Judah, find yourself in these lamentations, these terrible situations, pour out your heart before God. He's a refuge for Israel. Selah. Now let's look at the prophet, Isaiah. He says this in Isaiah 54, and again, when we studied Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, we were deep into these scriptures. If you haven't seen 2nd Isaiah, it's in the archives. I highly encourage you to review that, where we go line by line through the prophet, the second Isaiah from Isaiah 40 to 66, which sort of corresponds with the New Testament, sort of like the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. You've got the Old Testament part and the New Testament part. But here in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, for your maker, speaking to Judah here, your maker is your husband. This is the covenant. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. So it doesn't matter where you are in the earth, he's the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when she was refused, says your God. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. Who will he gather? The same people who he has forsaken. This is according to Torah. This is exactly going back to Deuteronomy 30, where these people will be forsaken, because that is part of the faithfulness of God to the covenant. That's what he promised would happen. And so he's fulfilling his word. But the purpose of this is to drive them to true repentance, because he's selected them, and he is going to be glorified in them. And so, even though he has forsaken them, it's just for a small moment. But with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. So again, this period where these people are forsaken, as far as God is concerned, it's just for a moment. It's just for a brief moment. But with everlasting kindness, this kindness will be forever. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Back to Psalm 62. So again, these psalms are exclusively for the people of God, Israel and Judah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. So we can certainly see that again, these very powerful, very wealthy people, they're all false. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So they just mean nothing. Men blossom, they seem so powerful, they seem so wonderful. Give them a couple of decades and they fizzle out. They mean nothing. But God's plan, God's counsel stands forever. He says here again, verse 10, trust not in oppression. So don't get caught up with these people. Don't get caught up with military might. Don't get caught up with lies. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. So some people, as they get this wealth, and maybe they're sitting on boards and collecting, you know, $83,000 a month for doing nothing, and just, you know, these governments, they take this money and they give it to these foreign governments, and then they funnel it back into their bank accounts. It's a form of robbery. And because they've become so wealthy, and they look at their bank accounts and they feel so powerful, and they trust in this money, and they trust in oppression. And David is saying, don't do that. He sees how this all ends. Don't become vain in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them, because they can come and go. Riches come, riches go. There's different seasons. And you can be in a season of great prosperity, and it can be followed by a season of famine. Or you can be in a season of famine, but then it's followed by a season of prosperity. We can't have our minds set on these things. Have our minds set on God. So he's saying, like, don't get caught up in this stuff. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once. Listen to this again. Psalm 61 is about David understanding the power of his vows and keeping his vows, and how that helps him understand God's faithfulness to his covenant. Here in Psalm 62, listen to what he says. God has spoken once. That's all that's necessary. If it comes out of God's mouth, that's it. God has spoken once, but then he says, twice have I heard this. And there are prophecies, there are promises that God has made that are in the scriptures, that he doesn't just speak once. He doesn't just speak twice. He says them over and over and over again. How can we not believe him? How can we not believe that he will ultimately be faithful to his people, that he'll be faithful to his word, and that the forsaking of his people and the suffering of his people is just for a moment, a brief moment, when he says it over and over and over and over again? David says, God has spoken once. God, Jehovah, the God, the creator of the universe, he's spoken once. That's good enough. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. And again, that's why I'm saying this, these impeachment trials, doesn't matter what you think about Donald Trump. They're fascinating to watch. Why? because power has slipped from the hands of those people who have had power for decades, and the control has slipped out of their hands, and they cannot stand it. And they are doing everything, demonizing this man, throwing everything they can at him. They've got to get rid of him, even though his record is clear that he's doing things that are good for the people, the American people. May not be good for Canada, but it's good for Americans. And he's doing everything he can to help Americans build themselves up, despite the fact that they were being impoverished by the previous administration. So people should be able to look at his record and say, you know what? Factually, he's actually doing well for his people. We should give him another 4 years, because he's actually making a difference. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, we have always been in control. Doesn't matter which puppet wants to call themselves president, they do our bidding. And now we actually have a man that's actually in control in the office, and he's not listening to us. He does whatever he wants. He's actually acting like a president. We cannot have this, because power belongs to us. And now, as I said, or the scripture says, power belongs to God. And that's the message that Christians have. That's the good news that we preach, that power belongs to God. When you look at these people and their lust for power and how hard and deviously they're working to regain power, how welcome do you think you're going to be with a biblical message that says, you know what? Power belongs to God. Do not trust in oppression. Do not trust in your riches. All of this is coming to an end. God is coming to regain control of the earth. How do you think that's going to go down? It's going to be terrible. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs unto God. Now listen to Isaiah. Again, David is focusing on the words that come out of God's mouth. Listen to what Isaiah says, 55:10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven. So we've all seen that. We've all watched rain fall. Most of us, I think, have seen snow fall. Certainly in Canada, we see it all the time. For as the rain comes down, and as the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth. So the rain comes down, it doesn't kind of make it halfway, and then turn around and it doesn't quite make it to the earth. No, once it's falling, it comes all the way down to the earth, and when it lands on the earth, it waters the earth. And then you see all of this vegetation spring up. So that's the metaphor that Isaiah is setting up here. So as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't return again, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In the same way, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Same way. So the rain falls, it doesn't do a U-turn, comes all the way down to the earth, and then it waters the earth, vegetation springs up, and all this goodness comes out of the rain that hits the earth. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, in the same way, that's how my word works. So shall be my word that goes forth out of my mouth. This is the power. Remember, God created the whole universe with his word. This is the power of God's word. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. And this is what David was understanding. When words come out of his mouth, he's bound by them. Because when words come out of God's mouth, he's bound by them. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And by putting all these prophecies together, we can see very clearly that what pleases God is the establishment of Israel and Judah. That when Israel and Judah, right now there's two separate kingdoms, they're going to become one kingdom. When that kingdom of Israel and Judah is established in the earth, that's what pleases God. And this is the word that left his mouth from the beginning and from the Torah. And God's saying, when a word leaves my mouth, it doesn't. It's going to be like the rain. The rain doesn't do a U-turn. It makes its destination, which is the earth. And when it hits the earth blossoms and brings forth. So the bringing forth of Israel is from ancient days. It's from way back in the time of Abraham. that God spoke, and there's no U-turn. It left his mouth. And so Abraham took it to the bank. Okay, God says this, it's going to happen. Even to the point where he's willing to slay Isaac because God said it. And so God's telling us here, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It's going to prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And I challenge you to find any other thing, any other purpose, but that God would be glorified in Israel. That's the purpose. Verse 12, for you shall go, here it is. So in the context of this notion that when the word leaves God's mouth, it doesn't return until it accomplishes what he says. In that context, this is what Isaiah says. For you, that is Judah, shall go out with joy. This is the rain falls, and then the vegetation comes forth, and it blossoms, and it bears fruit. That's an image of what's going to happen with God's people. For you, Judah, you shall go out with joy, notwithstanding what it looks like on all the enemies, and be led forth with peace. This is where the true peace comes from. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. There's going to be such joy at this occasion. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. We have to see the metaphor so clearly. The rain falls, it doesn't do a U-turn. It makes it to its destination, which is the earth. When it makes it to its destination, the earth brings forth. God's word has spoken, there's no U-turn. It's going to make it to its destination, and his people are going to come forth with glory. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. So this is the power of God's word upon his people. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Again, this is all going back to Torah. The original prophecy was laid down by Moses. You're going to be blessed, and then you're going to be cursed because of your disobedience. In your cursing, which is going to be intense, you're going to be driven to repentance. As you come to true repentance, God will then gather you and put you in the land, and the land will finally blossom, and it will bring forth, and it's going to be beautiful, and you're going to be exalted, and God is going to be glorified in Israel on earth. And so this is, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In chapter 43, again, a great chapter in 2 Isaiah, he says, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? So God wants all the nations to see this. Everybody's been vying for power on the earth, and one nation is fighting another nation and trying to establish itself as the power. And the psalmist David says, you know what? All power belongs to God. And Isaiah says that God uses his power to establish Israel, to establish Judah. And now he wants all nations to see this. He's going to be glorified in Israel and in Judah. So he gathers all nations together, that all the people can be assembled. And then he asks them, who among all the nations can declare this and show us former things? That is to say, God spoke these things anciently, and now they're coming to pass. So as they're coming to pass now, who among all your gods, all the nations, who has scripture? Who has a God that is able to do this? Only Israel and Judah. Future proves past. These things were spoken anciently. As they come to pass in the future, we're able to go back into the past and say, wow, this was promised thousands of years ago. And it's coming to pass exactly as promised. Let them bring forth their witnesses. So all the Gentiles are brought into this courtroom setting, but God is the judge now, and he's bringing he's the judge, but in a sense he's the defendant as well. He's the defendant because he's being accused of being false god, that there's other gods. And so he said, okay, let's gather all the nations together now and see if they can do this. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. So there's been all this warfare, all this bloodshed. They've been trying to take over the land. Okay, bring forth your witnesses that all of your warfare can be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. So do they have witnesses? Can they establish that they are doing something righteously because it's been proven? They have scripture, they have text, they have a God that says this is the way things should be. Or do they just keep silent? And then God will put forth his case. Again, it's a very like the impeachment where, you know, they've been trying to put forth their reasons why the president should be impeached. When they're finished, then the president finally has a chance for his attorneys to come forward and make their case. So God is gathering all these nations, and he's saying, let's hear your case for why you should be in the land. Let's hear your case for why you have shed the blood of my people as you try to establish yourself in the land. Let's hear your case for why you believe you should be the global power over the whole earth. Now shut up and listen. And let me tell you my case, why I am the rightful king of the earth and why these people of mine belong in the land. So he says, let them hear. And then when they hear, they say, wow, this is truth. This is something that was declared from ancient days. He says to Judah now, you are my witnesses. So these are the Jehovah's Witnesses, the true Jehovah's Witnesses, that in this courtroom drama, when all the nations are gathered together, God now points to his people that are suffering, his people that have been enslaved and taken to the four corners of the earth, and look, they look totally forsaken by God. God now, in gathering all the nations together, points to these God-forsaken people, and he says, these are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so Israel God has chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, this has come out of my mouth, and I have saved, and I have shown, when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses. So in this courtroom drama, as the history of Judah unfolds, and all of the suffering that has befallen them, we're going to be able to search the scriptures and see, like, wow, every single thing they have suffered has been precisely what God said would happen to them. And now in their repentance and their redemption and their being gathered from the four corners of the earth and being established in the promised land, everyone's going to look and say, this is exactly what was declared anciently. So as these people can declare their history, they are actually being witnesses in this courtroom drama for God. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. No one else can do this. This is, so God's word is the proof that God is God. That his faithfulness to his word. So we as Christians, our declaration has to be that God is faithful to his word. And the good news has to be that God is faithful to his word. That God will never break his promise. This is the good news. And this is the power of the word. He says, yes, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall stop it? So as powerful as these Moabites and Edomites and all these other ites, all these nations are, as powerful, and they all gather together, and they all collude together, and they all move in and surround you, as all this power, the power belongs to God. And he now proves that when he acts now, it's like the rain. This is what he's saying. When the rain falls, there's no U-turn. So when the word leaves his mouth, there's no U-turn. It will not return to him vain. That what he said is going to happen. He's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promise. And nobody can stop it. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake have I sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am your Lord. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So this is what we have to clearly see, and this is what David could see just as he's studying the prophecies and understanding the prophecies and understanding that God will never break his promise. And that's what Abraham understood. Psalm 62, verse 12. Also unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy. for you render to every man according to his work. So God is God, and there is a work. So we have to be faithful. We have to be working according to the promises of God, knowing that he will fulfill his promise. But we should be very, very clear that God renders according to work. And we should, you know, all liars, God is going to cut off. All adulterers, all blasphemers, all sinners, God is going to cut off. So we have to be people who are truly serious about repentance, about drawing close to God, about keeping our vows, and understanding that God will keep his vows. God will keep his promises. So he says to his people, these people are going to suffer unimaginable terror, but it's according to the word. And then they're going to be called forth into the courtroom to say, yeah, this is exactly what we suffered. God, this is the only God there is, because he's the only one that can declare, and then his word does not return to him void. It carries out exactly what he says, and this is why we can have such great confidence in him, because of his word. What a mighty God we serve.